Let us turn again in God's word to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, and with God's help, that we'll consider from verses 4 to 23. And this is number 32 in our series in Isaiah. And the theme is the fall of the king of Babylon. So we read those verses together, and we'll proceed then through the passage at this time. So just something of the context again, that Isaiah there in the 7th century BC or the 700s BC is looking forward by the Spirit of God to the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, that empire that God would raise up indeed to rule and govern the earth and a large part of the inhabited world at that time, also to afflict his people, to take them into exile as God's punishment for their sin, for their covenant breaking. But that when, after that, that God would redeem his people, he would bring them back from exile, and he would punish proud Babylon for her sin. And so so God would punish sinners and sinners in Babylon, and he would restore his people to the land, as we considered last week, and looking forward also to the coming of Christ and the rest and restoration that there is in him. Well, then in the rest of this chapter, or the next part of this chapter, we see that the Lord, when he would deliver his people, he would give them a proverb, words to say concerning the enemy that had been triumphed over, and particularly directed against the king of Babylon. And as we consider these words that God would give, this proverb, this taunting speech that he would give against the king of Babylon, we do learn again, as it has been so often through Isaiah, concerning God as judge of all the earth, also something concerning the pride that is in each of our hearts that needs to be put away, and we be looking to the Lord for mercy. Well, I want to consider then these verses in five sections as follows. Firstly, we see the oppressor ceased. Secondly, the oppressed relieved. Thirdly, there is a view from hell. Fourthly, a view on earth. And then fifthly, God's judgment. So those five sections here in this proverb given, and again remembering that in verse 3, verse 4 comes in part, begins part way through a sentence. We begin in verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth. So here is this proverb against the king of Babylon. And it's really against Babylon, the nation, but represented by their king. But even when we think of that king, we are to consider the dynasty of kings. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar. He reigned a long time, and he certainly, for the vast majority of his reign, until he was humbled by God, he fit the description that is here of pride, of lifting himself up against God. But he was not the only king, and he wasn't the king right until the end. Even in the scriptures, we don't have a full list of the Babylonian kings, but we are told of those following Nebuchadnezzar. There was Evil-Merodach, and also Belshazzar are mentioned in the Bible. And it was Belshazzar who was the king there at the end when Cyrus took over and when Darius the Mede took the city of Babylon. So it's representing, it speaks of the king of Babylon, it's speaking of the ruler of Babylon in terms of a dynasty over Babylon. And what we see here in these verses is that in these first three verses, there is a time to rejoice. It is right, it is good to rejoice in the end of oppression. When the oppressor is brought to destruction, when there is deliverance. The Bible does warn, on the one hand, against rejoicing when our enemy falls. In Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18, we read, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Now, what is this? Solomon's addressing there that a sort of a proud, self-righteous rejoicing and gloating over the downfall of one who has been of our enemy. And there is, when we see suffering, even when that be in the midst of when it be God's judgment, there ought to be something of compassion in us as regards those bearing the image of God suffering, even in this way. And yet, though we must put away gloating and self-righteousness and crying, yet it is right that there be rejoicing in the end of oppression. To rejoice, what are we rejoicing in? Not so much in that the hurt that has been felt and the affliction that's been felt by that one who was an enemy of God, and an enemy of his people, and an enemy of the poor and needy, but rather rejoicing in the just judgment of God, that God has dealt justly and he has brought an end to that oppression. The oppressor has ceased. And this is our duty. There is a duty for God's people to be showing love to our neighbours, to love those who hate us, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to bless when we are cursed, and yet also to rejoice, to learn to rejoice in the judgment of God. And this can be perhaps hard for us. It goes against, in one sense, it goes against the spirit of the age. The worldly attitude is just to delight in anything that anything hard that happens to those that we don't like, or any destruction. But there are those within the church, within the modern church, who say, no, there's only to be compassion and love and kindness and thinking nice thoughts about people and never rejoicing in the overthrow of any. But we're instructed by we have the example in the Word of God here and in many places of rejoicing in the just judgment of God, and indeed asking that God will deal justly with those who oppress. This is one area also where the Psalms, and as we read the Psalms, as we sing the Psalms particularly, we're equipped to pray in this way and to rejoice before God in this way in his just judgment, and to seek that judgment upon the earth. This rejoicing is in God's deliverance. In verse 5, we're told, why would the oppressor cease, the golden city? Why would it cease? Because the Lord had done this. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked. Babylon, just as Assyria was taken up by God as a rod in his hand, Babylon would be taken up by God as a rod in his hand, as a staff that he would use, but they would act wickedly in pride, as has already been mentioned by Isaiah, and they would be broken. And the ones who had the king of Babylon and Babylon as a nation who had ruled rigorously with tyranny, in wrath and in anger, who had persecuted, he would be brought to nothing. We read in Jeremiah 25, verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, so 70 years of dominion that God would give to Babylon over the nations, over Israel, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And so it's right, as we think on the oppressor cease, it's right to rejoice in the end of oppression, in the end of tyranny. And chiefly, of course, as we consider this word in the context of all of the Word of God, we have to be thinking of that great tyranny, the greatest tyranny that there is, the tyranny of the devil over us in our sin, and that we are in bondage to him. We're in the kingdom of darkness. We're in bondage to our own sin, in bondage to the fear of death all our lives. And what great rejoicing there is in being delivered from that tyranny, in the oppressor being destroyed. And that is in the cross of Christ. And so there's great rejoicing there, but also, and that is the thing, that whatever else happens, that can sustain us in time of difficulty and affliction, rejoicing in the salvation that we know in Jesus, if we do know him by faith, but also time to rejoice, to exult in that sense over those who have acted wickedly upon the earth, and to see the judgment of God. This is to acknowledge God's provision, his protection, and his rule. So the oppressor ceased. But then also we see the oppressed relieved. Now these things belong together. Where there is an oppressor, there are those who are oppressed. And when the oppressor would cease, then there would be relief for those who were oppressed. In verse 7 and 8, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no fallow is come up against us. And so God would deal with Babylon for their sin, for their oppression, and he would set the oppressed free. The tyrant would be destroyed, and there would be peace on the earth. And earlier in the chapter, in verses 1 to 3, there's been this description of peace, of restoration, of replenishment of the people of God. And that's described here. We're given this picture. Children, do you understand this picture? It's as if the earth is described as a forest, and there's all the trees, the fir trees and the cedars, the different trees, and they're rejoicing because there's no one coming to cut them down. The feller, we might say the woodsman, the lumberjack, as it were, he's not coming to cut us down. The feller is, no feller has come up against us. We've been set free. There's rest, there's quiet. And this was the situation God delivered after giving the earth, in that sense, over to the king of Babylon, in his providence, that he delivered it then from that oppression. We read in Zechariah, who prophesied after the return from exile. In Zechariah chapter 1, there's this description of the Lord sending his messengers through the earth to report to him what's going on. And in verse 11, we read that this report, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. There was a situation of rest upon the earth at that time, and literally so. And so we see there's rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked oppressor, the justice of God, but also the relief that God had brought upon the earth. And so it's right to rejoice not only in the justice of God on the oppressor, but also in the relief given to the oppressed. Even as, what have we been seeking in prayer in the present situation? we prayed for just now in terms of the borders being reopened. Now, whatever the motives in that reopening or whatever's going on there, we can thank God that that border has been reopened. Certainly for the people of God, congregations divided and so on, but just that oppression lifted and families being able to be reunited, rest in that sense. And we are to continue to seek the Lord for these things in many other areas as well, particularly in terms of tyranny against the Church of God, but also against the people in this land and other lands. The scriptures describe this rejoicing in that sense, in relief, in such peace and end of tyranny. Proverbs 11 verse 10, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. So there's excitement. The wicked ruler has been taken away. We have an example, different examples in the scriptures, but we might think of, again, after the return from exile, and that oppression, that wickedness that was raised against the people of God by Haman. Remember in the book of Esther, there was Haman and devising wicked devices to destroy all of the Jews from throughout the whole empire. And we read there how the Lord in his providence overturned those devices. He brought it back on Haman's head. And we read of a great rejoicing when there was, rather than the people of God being brought to nothing, when they rather did a blow was struck against their enemies. And in Esther chapter 9 and verse 15 to 18, let's read there just something of this account of this rejoicing in peace on the earth in that sense. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar and on the 14th day of the same rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof and on the 14th thereof and on the 15th day of the same they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And this was when the Lord had brought to nothing the oppressor and had set the oppressed free. And so it's right to rejoice before God when the oppressor is brought to an end, and also when oppression is, when those who are oppressed are relieved. And that's what we see here. This is what happened, and we also, there's that application, particularly spiritually, as we think on the tyrant, the great enemies of our souls, sin and Satan and death, arranged against us in that sense, vanquished by Christ, brought to nothing by Christ on the cross, that we might be set free, that we might be relieved from that tyranny, that we might serve God, and that we might indeed then we will place a new song in our hearts, that we might sing his praise and glorify him all our days. But as we continue in this song, in this proverb, rather this rejoicing, exulting over the king of Babylon fallen, in verses 9 to 15 is what I've called a third point, a view from hell. We're brought, as it were, down to hell, where the king of Babylon would descend. And we're given a view of its inhabitants. Hell from beneath is moved for thee, to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as us, as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. And so we have described for us then, in that sense, from a view from hell, the king of Babylon descending to hell, having been cast into hell in that sense from the earth, and those whom he has oppressed, even the kings of the earth, there meeting him and mocking him in that sense. You were above us, you persecuted us, you ruled over us, you were the strong one, but look, you've been down, you've been made level with us, you've become weak as us, you've become like unto us, and all your pomp, all your grandeur, it has come to nothing, and your royal bed, in that sense, your royal coverings, they are now replaced by worms. And so we see death, isn't it a leveller? It's a leveller. We all come, in that sense, the same into this world. Naked we come into this world out of our mother's wombs. And some come in palaces and some come in slums. But we all come in the same way into this world. And whatever we accomplish in this world, however much we accumulate, however great power we have in God's providence, ultimately we all go the same. And these all these, the wicked in hell, they had sinned against God, and however much authority they had or didn't have, yet they are brought to the same place. And so the king of Babylon, and in a moment we'll come to his boasting, but he had thought great things of himself. He had great power. And he, as many other kings and rulers, can think themselves immortal. They can think themselves omnipotent. But he would be brought to the dust and indeed to hell. We're reminded, as we even see, not only the king of Babylon, but the nations there, the chief ones of the earth. What Psalm 10 verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. This is the end of all who do not bow to God while they be upon the earth. And Ecclesiastes 5 verse 15 describes that reality. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labour which he may carry away in his hand. All that pomp, all that grandeur, all that glory and wealth remained on the earth, come to nothing. The proud have been brought low. It's been something of a theme, isn't it, in Isaiah, as the Lord has spoken his word of judgment against Judah, against Assyria, against Babylon, that he will humble the proud. Chapter 2, verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And so here too, this pomp, this pride made low. Think on this pride, this haughtiness against God. That's before continuing in Isaiah. We just turn to Daniel, to the prophecy of Daniel. In chapter 4, we are given an example from the mouth of that great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, of his pride and pomp. We read there in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. The end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty? For the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom departed from thee, and so on. We see that the Lord would humble him. And then as we continue, we see great swelling words put in the mouth of the king of Babylon, as well as the judgment of God, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And these words again, so it's the same section, still a view from hell. These are the things that those who were there and would be in hell there awaiting him would be declaring in that sense to him. But you might ask, and maybe be wondering, but is this still talking about the king of Babylon? Isn't Lucifer another name for Satan? Is this a description of Satan's fall from heaven, when Satan, who was created good, because God made everything good, and in the 6 days it all was very good, there was no sin in the creation, that he fell? And is this not an account of his fall? Satan, who took it upon himself to be to make himself higher than God, to be like God, indeed elsewhere, to be higher than God. And this is indeed how some have taken these verses through history. But and as we think on the name Lucifer, it means shining one, means or day star. But how should we understand these verses? Is this an aside in that sense? Is Isaiah going right back to the beginning and speaking to the devil in these words? I want to say a few things about this. I don't believe that he is. It is still speaking of the king or the dynasty of Babylon. Now it's true that Satan could be called Lucifer. Lucifer means shining one. And what does the Bible describe Satan as? As a pretender to be a pretender to the light. He transforms himself into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And Satan, certainly, as we read here of the pride of that's ascribed to this one called Lucifer, Satan is associated with pride. He's linked to pride. In 1 Timothy 3:6, an elder is not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so, yeah, we can rightly, as we think upon Satan and how he did, in the providence of God, become evil from being good, we can see pride there. We can see that from other scriptures. But the context here is not concerning the devil, Satan, that ancient serpent. It's concerning the king of Babylon. That's who Isaiah is speaking of, the ruler of Babylon. And another thing that we might consider is that whereas Satan, when he fell into sin and became the devil in that sense, he was cast out of heaven, as it were, but not into hell to be to perish, but rather to be upon the earth, where he would exercise a tyranny. His tyranny continues now, though he is a defeated enemy. He yet goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whereas the king of Babylon, and for who here called Lucifer, light bearer, that he is cast down from the high place, from his throne, to hell. It's an end of his tyranny, not the beginning of his tyranny. Are we not these words that are here put, in the sense, into the mouth of the king of Babylon? might not have been exactly said in that sense by any of the kings, but this, what is described here is this attitude of pride and a usurping of authority, a taking the place of God. And so whether we think of Nebuchadnezzar and the idol he set up and the command that he gave to men of every tribe and tongue and nation all under his jurisdiction to bow down and worship it, worship that idol at his command. And when he would declare that, who can deliver to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who can deliver you? What God can deliver you out of my hand? He was, in those words, putting himself up above God. He was exalting his throne above the stars of God in that sense. And in his boast that we read of, here is the city that I have built, my kingdom. You can think of Darius later in Daniel. He was of the kingdom of the Medes, but an example nonetheless of such tyranny, of such pride, of claiming prayer, of demanding that prayer be made to none other but him for 30 days. And this is what we see. This is the spirit, in that sense, of tyranny that was evident in the king of Babylon, that was evident in Darius, that is evident when governments, particularly when we're thinking in the context of the nation, it has application obviously to any area, whether in the church, whether in the family, when authority is usurped, when authority is claimed wrong, over that which God has not given, when rulers in a nation claim authority in the church of God to determine times and seasons, to decide when worship is to be, what worship is to be, whether it is to be, when authority is claimed over the conscience, when it is determined as to what is right and what is wrong by rulers, rather than declaring what God has said is right and wrong. In these things, there is a usurping of authority, and it is a ruler setting his throne against God and setting himself, making himself as God in that sense. And ultimately, those things said of the king of Babylon, these things came to pass. God brought him down and he descended in that sense into hell, and even to the sides of the pit. It would seem to refer to even that as in heaven there will be levels of glory and reward according to that which God has enabled his people to do. But so in hell there will be deeper and darker and more places where the fire burns more furiously, as it were, the sides of the pit. But that we can remember that God is the judge. He raises up, he brings down. And that the kings of the earth, they're given authority. Our rulers are there, they're given authority under God, God's ordinance. But they're to be his ministers, his servants, his representatives. And when they do not, when they take rather to themselves authority he has not given, when they go out of bounds, they will give an account to God. Psalm 82, very applicable here. Also in the sense, we read there how God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. The rulers of the earth do have authority under God, and even that they are called here gods, not to be worshipped, but as representatives of the one true God in the nation, in society. But he calls them to account for their oppression of the poor and needy. From verse 2, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah? Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Defend the poor, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. This is what we see. King of Babylon. And the kings of Babylon, in that sense, they thought of themselves as gods. But God made it clear to them that they were but men and that they would fall and be brought to nothing and ultimately to hell. This is what we're to be praying. We're to be praying that God would indeed rule justly, that he would look upon wickedness done on the earth, especially against his people, but also where there be any injustice and unrighteousness and oppression, and that God would arise. Psalm 9, verse 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Whatever their pomp, whatever their splendor, however high they might rise in the estimation of other men, or whatever power they might get to themselves, that God will bring them down. And we can also look beyond the... we have here literally set before us the prophecy against Babylon, against the king of Babylon, that God would bring to pass. But also to realize, in terms of the language of Scripture, that the king of Babylon and Babylon, the nation, are a type, and God's judging of them and use of them, but also judging of them, is a type of what the Scriptures call mystery Babylon, which is, rightly understood, the Popish, the Roman Catholic Church. And this language describing the king of Babylon, the one who raised up his throne and took that authority to himself, making himself as God. This is not speaking of Satan, but it is speaking of those whose coming is after the working of Satan, as Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2. And just not to go into the whole matter at this point, but just to read verses 3 and 4, see the parallels there, the same language used. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, that is the coming of the return of Christ, except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that was that one who, the mystery of iniquity already working then, these things happening in the first century, but he would be revealed, and his working coming after the working of Satan, but that the Lord would destroy him. And we would identify him as, in terms of the description given, the Pope, as that man of sin, that Antichrist set up against Christ, the only King and Head of the Church. And as we think on rejoicing in the end of, as we think on destruction prophesied, as we think on rejoicing in that justice done, we might go to the book of Revelation, and there from chapters 16 through to 18 is the destruction, the future destruction of that anti-Christian church, so-called, or body, we might say, the Roman Catholic Church. And in chapter 19 of Revelation, a great rejoicing that will be in her destruction. Not in pain caused, pain for those bearing God's image, but in the destruction of the great enemy of God and of his people. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and his smoke rose up forever and ever. And so there's rejoicing there. There will be rejoicing. We can rightly rejoice whenever we see the kingdom of Satan Satan's purposes thwarted, the kingdom of Satan reduced, aspects of it brought to nothing, as we have even in terms of the Roman Catholic Church at different times through history, that the Lord's judgments upon it, but also looking to that its end in the time to come. So we see something of a view from hell, but then fourthly, the view on earth. The view on earth, and verse 16 through 21 might seem to, some things in these verses could seem to be also said in that sense by those companions, the wicked in hell, but it would seem to be upon the earth, those marvelling at the end of this mighty kingdom and its mighty king. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, and that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. Well, that more to verse 20, actually, that we, in terms of this view from on earth, there's a marvelling that this great kingdom, Babylon, that it would come to nothing, that the king who had ruled the earth and had made the earth his own, in that sense, had claimed that dominion and taken great dominion, that he had been brought to nothing. And this is again an indication that it speaks here of a man being taken out, his dead body being taken from the grave, the great dishonour of that man. And there's a comparison to those kings of nations lying in state and lying in their great tombs and so on. It doesn't seem that Nebuchadnezzar himself, as an individual, that this was the case, that he was cast out of the grave, but that it's rather describing the dishonourable end of that kingdom, of that king and his dynasty. And why would there be this dishonourable end, and for the body not even to be resting in the grave in that sense till the resurrection, at the end, whether it be to life or to damnation? Because he had destroyed his own land and slain his own people. So all the wicked will be judged, the rulers of the nations will be judged, but those, and for their sin, and they will be in hell, but there will be those that will be in, as it were, the sides of the pit, and those that will be marvelled at for the end, the dishonourable end that they've come to, because they've aggravated their sin. Not only have they oppressed others, not only were they used in that sense, not only did they do wickedness to others in other nations, but they oppressed their own people. They made desolate their own land. So we can think of rulers, those who have done such a thing, who have turned in that sense even on their own families. Think of Herod the Great of old, destroying not only attacking others, but throughout the land, slaying multitudes, slaying the infants in Bethlehem, slaying his own family, slaying his own wives. Think of Henry VIII slaying his wives, slaying family members. Think of those wicked who have done such wicked, like Hitler and such, who were a scourge upon their land, not only upon others. The Lord, they will answer to God. And ultimately, we would see dishonourable ends to them. So there's a warning to the kings of the earth, a warning to those in authority in any area of life, not to be misusing that authority, to be those God puts us in a position, you know, whether it be in the family, whether it be in the church, whether it be place of influence in among others. And he puts us there for the good of others. And when we would use that authority for wrong, we will give an account to God. We read there in 2 Corinthians 1 how Paul said that he was as an help to their joy and help to their faith, as a minister of God, that those who are set as elders in the church of God are not to be as lords over God's heritage, not to be lording it over the people of God, not to be those, as described as the shepherds, the wicked shepherds over God's people, described at different times in the scriptures, devouring the flock, but rather as helpers to the people of God, as servants, as ministers. But then finally, fifthly, God himself will destroy Babylon. This is clear in these final verses 21 to 23. The Lord would call, in that sense, those whom he would use to do their work of destruction, prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face of the world with cities. That is, execute that judgment that I have decreed. The Medes, the Persians, those others that would be used to finish off Babylon, God, in that sense, calling them to action. And we considered last week or the week before how that God would, in his providence, use even wicked men and their wicked actions. And he does to accomplish his purposes. He remains holy and just, and they will answer to him. And that included even the destruction of great wickednesses done against the people of those lands. These things under God. Also, that we see there are consequences when we sin. We are responsible to God for what we do, and we'll face the consequences of our sins. But also that our sins affect others. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers. And the Bible is very clear, as Ezekiel says, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that there is no destruction, no wickedness done to anyone that is more than what they deserve for their sin. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And every sin of ours deserves his wrath and curse, now and forever. But there are those who suffer in that sense as innocents themselves in terms of a particular crime or a particular wrong, and yet there would be consequences for the sins of the king, the rulers of Babylon, of that nation, for their children, as that nation itself would be wiped out and brought to nothing. We remember that God is a just God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. And that when we lead our families in a way that is away from God, that yes, God is able to save, there is mercy with him, there's forgiveness with him, but that there can be a giving over from generation to generation. We must realize this and be so careful. The way we walk, the way we act, directions we take as fathers, as husbands, as the heads of our household, as regards our children, which way are we going? Are we going in a way that will bring destruction upon our children? Are we teaching them in such a way that they will go headlong away from God? Are we giving them that example? Are we leaving them to their own devices? But also that we remember the mercy of God. And we see reminded at the end that this is the judgment of God. I will rise up against them, saith the Lord. This is what I will do, saith the Lord of hosts. I also will make him possession for the bitter, for the pools of water, or a place only for the dwelling of birds, of bitterns, a place of water, of emptiness. He will sweep it with the besom of destruction, the broom, the great broom going through, sweeping away all of the civilization. And these things came to pass as regards Babylon. And so we can, as we think on these words given to Israel, to rejoice in that future destruction of their great enemy and the enemy of God, we can see the faithfulness of God. He said it would happen, and it happened. He brought it to pass. God, his purpose is accomplished. We do remember he is the judge of all. So when we see wickedness also in these days, even in the nations, in rulers, know that there will be an accounting. There is a day of judgment coming, but also that God in history judges the nations. We can look also to that one, in that sense, typified the king of Babylon, a pattern of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the one sitting in Rome who has set his throne above the throne of God, setting himself as God in his temple, and that God has promised a destruction, an end. And so we can look to that and pray for that, pray for the justice of God, but also that we be warned against pride, warned against pride in our own hearts. Proverbs 16 verse 5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to God, to the Lord. Beware of the pride of your own heart. Are you taking to yourself more than what God has given to you in that sense? Are you taking yourself to God thinking you're contributing something to him? Thinking that you're righteous or knowledgeable or wise or whatever it might be. You know that pride is an abomination to God. He hates it. He cannot stand it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There is forgiveness with him. There is mercy with him. Let us seek his mercy together. Amen. Let us pray to God. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that thou art that just and righteous judge, and that thou hast done what is right, that thou didst, as Isaiah did prophesy, bring the nation of Babylon to nothing, to desolation. Thou didst humble the king and kings of Babylon. Indeed, in thy mercy, Nebuchadnezzar brought to his knees in repentance and with praise for thee, but also those others who continued in their pride, bringing them down to hell. We thank thee indeed for thy faithfulness, that thy word is true and these things have come to pass, but also looking, O God, to where thou art seated upon thy throne, looking for justice upon the earth, especially as regards thine oppressed people, those who are persecuted, those suffering affliction for thy name's sake. O God, that thou would do mightily to the glory of thy name, for the relief of thy people, and of those who are oppressed, and also looking to that promised destruction of the Romish Antichrist, that great oppressor of thy people, the multitudes that have been slain, the multitudes that are kept in that are blinded and deceived under its jurisdiction, O God, that thou would bring it to nothing, that thou would build thy church, that thou would also grant to each one here a putting away of pride, a knowing of our own pride, and the seeking of thy mercy, and humility and contriteness of heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.